James 5:6, they almost to start because if you're like me as a Christian through the years, I mean, you think about prayer, you think about, and I'll make this sort of confession. When I was young, I didn't think that much about prayer. I really didn't. I suppose I thought it was just something that we had been taught as children to do, that God likes it or something, but I didn't think about the power of prayer. One time, in fact, it was a time of trial in my family. One of my aunts was passing away. She had cancer and was dying slowly. And my grandmother, her mother, was there with her during that time. And she said to all of us that we needed to pray. And she was interested. My grandmother was an interesting person because she died when she was, I think, 96. She had a heart attack. Her mind was sharp as a tack, and she went into the ICU, and she was still doing her crossword puzzles the day she died. And she had had 10 children. She had 39 grandchildren. Most all of them had all obeyed the gospel in her lifetime. So many of them had fallen away by this time. But during that time, it was something she was very happy about. And she, on her last moments, she was thinking about that. But I remember this thing she told us one time when this aunt of mine was dying. She said, we can do so much, but the Lord can do everything. And she said, I had been praying, and there were two of her children that had fallen away. They'd obeyed the gospel as children, but they fell away as adults. And so she prayed all the time for them, that they would come back to the Lord. Now, they never actually did. They never did. But she prayed for them. And she had this view that when she went to James 5, verse 16, let's see right here. At the end, and this is the comments that are made here by James in this letter toward the end are, in fact, a lot of James' wonderful little proverbial kind of statements. But verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. So no matter what the situation is, like I said, probably, especially us older folks, and you younger folks are going to have this experience. You remain faithful to the Lord, you will pray by the bedside of someone someday who's ailing and maybe dying. You'll lean upon prayer too. It's natural. It's what God wants us to do. He not only wants us to do it, He requires us to think of Him as our constant help. And when we see this passage is saying, well, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the last part of that, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And she actually thought, my grandmother actually thought that if she prayed, that maybe in time, her two children would fall away. She would eventually come back to the Lord. Because you see, the Lord is going to be the one who tells Jesus, it's enough. The day of judgment is come. And so you go and do the last day. And she felt like her prayers were so prompt, were so powerful, because the fervent prayer of a righteous individual could hold back the coming of the second coming. Now, I can't even argue with that. Because the righteous are the ones who are following God's word to begin with. They're the ones who are listening to the word of God. Do you think that it's possible that our prayers could hold back the end of time so that one more soul can be gained for Christ? I guess that's possible. But there's not any limits set on this concept. There's no limits at all here. Now, maybe it may say, well, that sounds kind of vain to think that your prayers could do that. But it makes the statement here. What I want us to understand, maybe we cannot fathom the greatness of the power of prayer. But I tend to believe there's no limits to it. The scriptures don't indicate that there are. So I want us to talk this morning a little bit about how important prayer is, and that you make it important in your life as a child of God. In fact, if you're not employing prayer the way the Lord wants you to, you're missing a tremendous blessing in your life and the realization of God being active in your life through the providence of prayer. And I'll have to say this, that having you have as well prayed at the bedside of a dear loved one, and they died anyway. Through the process of all the tears and the prayers, they passed away anyway. And then at that point, we pray for understanding. Lord, help me understand this. Of course, the understanding of one who's passed away is mostly the idea of recognizing that death is part of life. It's just the conclusion of life, and that's all there is to it. And the Word of God seems to indicate that that's the case. And so then our desire becomes comes to go to heaven more than ever, because our loved ones should be there. We hope that they're there. So we begin to gain understanding, and prayer helps us to do that. I mentioned last night, you know, the lesson that the Lord accepted the request of his disciples to increase their faith. They said, "Lord, increase my faith. I don't believe enough. My faith isn't strong enough. I need to know more in order to come to the level that you want me to be. Help me." And they ask this in a sense through prayer, because they're asking Jesus himself, "Increase my faith." It's a worthy thing for us to pray for, us to actually pray to increase our faith if we feel like we don't believe enough or we have a problem understanding the truth. Let's start in the examination. I want to make 5 points in this lesson. The first one is about faith. Look at Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 26 with me. We read here, "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses.'" Now you begin in the very process of prayer like this, and this passage is showing us that we are, and this is something I like to explain this, because I think this is a very simple aspect of what God expects of us. We are his children. Just as children of any parents, we're supposed to have characteristics like our parents. In this case, spiritually, like our Father in heaven. So even though we're not God, we begin to show godly aspects, characteristics that the people in the world around us, when, let's say that you don't curse at work or among people that know you, then they notice that you don't curse, you don't use profanity, or you don't laugh at dirty jokes, or you don't go see nasty movies, or you don't make your life impure in any spiritual way. You show that, and people notice it about you. And sometimes someone will, in their own unbelieving but remarking way, will say, "Why are you that way? Are you religious or something?" And when you've done that, you have shown a trait of God. You're one of his children because you're showing one of the traits. God requires purity. He himself is the ultimate in purity, and he wants us to be pure as well, spiritually pure as well. So you're portraying, you're showing a characteristic of God as one of his children. You're already showing that. What other characteristics might there be? Well, those would be plenty of other lessons for us to talk about. But you see, you in this life, in the physical realm, the temporal, while we're ruled by time, realm in which we live, is going to come to an end at some point. But we have this 70 years that the Lord has promised us that is there. Sometimes we get all of it, sometimes we get more. But this lifetime that we have to get these things right. Look at Psalms, the 139th Psalm, verses 7 through 11. It's about faith as well. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me." The remarking of the presence of God in all the things around us, and that there's no time in which, I guess what we should come away with this, at least is this idea, that there's no such place as so remote that God is not with us. God is there wherever we might be. Look at also Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" We love to read passages like this because it reinforces the idea in our minds that the Lord is looking out for our well-being. And we love physical aspects of the blessings of God. So these are certainly govern that. the passage that I talked about a little bit, referred to last night, that in passing, just using it, David's musing that he was old and now he's young, and he's never seen, paraphrasing, never has seen a child of God killed without bread. And it's still true to this very day that if we are faithful children of God, that we will be blessed. And he said, well, I know somebody who's a Christian who is out of work and doesn't have any money to buy food. Well, does he not know his brethren will supply him with food, will supply him with a place to live? I've never seen a situation where Christians didn't do that. In fact, most places, most Christians are taken advantage of by people that are not even faithful Christians. That when they say, I'm hungry or I need a place to stay, we will bend over backwards to help those. And in that way, the Lord is helping. You see, we are part of the chain of blessings that rain down upon the people around us. That's why there's so many generous and faithful Christians to do those kind of things. We're part of the providential power of God. In Mark chapter 11, verse 22 to 24, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain be removed and it be cast into the sea, he that does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things, will say to be done. Now, I want you to think, I want to move to another aspect of this, and that's honesty. I think one of the realizations that I have had about prayer and the transformational power of prayer is in the fact that when we go to the Lord in prayer and we put, and realization comes to us, and this is something that may, in our youth, not really be there. We may pray habitual kind of prayers, like praying at a meal for food, or I think of myself as a youngster when I first started waiting on the table. There's sort of a form that you went through when you prayed at the table for the bread or the fruit of the vine, and would sort of repeat those words every time. And then, but you're a little bit frankly wrong, a vain repetition of prayer, that you're repeating something that is not appropriate because you're not thinking about it when you say it. We need to avoid that aspect in our communication with God. For one thing, you have to realize God is alive, and He is real, and He is noticing everything. I saw a film one time, and you've probably seen things like this too, of an eagle and birds of prey, and you think maybe a bald eagle, and he's got a close-up of his face, and their eyes are looking everywhere, and they don't miss anything. And I was reading one time about their visual acuity, and they can, from 5,000 feet, they can see a mouse stick his whole out of a little, his nose out of a little pot hole or something, or a little knobhole in a tree, and see the little whiskers flicker. They can see from 5,000 feet the incredible detail that's impossible for us to even notice. And the Lord has made them able to fly at such high altitudes and look for prey that is everywhere, apparently. And they are sort of the lords of the air when they are up there, because there's not anything that they can't really see and take advantage of. They assess the entire thing. God created those creatures. And don't you think, it sort of occurred to some people, not necessarily with me originally, but if God can create something like that, what do you think His vision is? What do you think His ability to see all things happens to be? Have you ever had this problem or ever wondered about, well, what is it that God knows? There isn't anything that God doesn't know as it happens, as it is thought. So we need to understand that when we go to the Lord in prayer, honesty is one of the things that we absolutely should always remember. Don't go to the Lord in prayer and pretend in your prayer to the Lord that you're wanting something that you don't actually want, or hiding some kind of aspect in your personality or a sin that you have not admitted to the Lord. Before Him, completely be humble and honest. And I believe this works this way. I hope you agree that what indicated from that very aspect of prayer, that if you're honest to the Lord in your prayer, because He knows everything anyway, you can't really hide anything from Him, so just go ahead and be honest. That the transformational power of prayer is you're admitting that you have done things that are not acceptable, or that you have not come to the level that the Lord wants you to come to at this point. That is transformational. It is metamorpho. It is the change that must happen with us. It's a transformation of someone of the world being changed into what God wants us to be. That happens because we're honest to God in our prayers. Honest to the Lord in our prayers. So we begin to change. Look at Matthew 5, verse 5. And just want to cover this pretty quickly because at the very end I have more than I need to say. I hope we have time to do that. What time do we end? About 10 after 10, is that what is our time?
10:20.
Harvard?
Yeah, about 10:20.
10:20, okay, good. Matthew 5, verse 5, Jesus says here in the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I want to be in that number. If I don't even understand what that fully and completely means, you know, most of us, if we're active in our business life and in our professional life, we have to be sort of aggressive about our life. We have to take charge of certain things and take care of business when it needs to be done. Nobody denies that that isn't part of who we are if we want to be successful. Even if we just work by the hour for whatever wages we get, we have to be proactive in the way that we go about our work. We have to show up on time. We have to give an honest day's. In fact, that's one of the. I remember one time a long time ago, I went to a job interview for an oil company in Houston. And back then, they could ask you anything. I remember sitting across the desk from this guy. We didn't even call human resources back then. I don't know what he was, personnel or something. And he said, what religion are you? And I said, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And he said, oh, and he kind of leaned back in his chair. And he said, you believe in the Christian work ethic. I was so young, I'd never heard of the Christian work ethic. But the Christian work ethic is this. And this, he sort of explained it for me so that I understood. I was nodding the whole time. You prepare to go to work. You shine your shoes, you shave your face, you put on your clean clothes, you go to work, and you work hard all day. And then when payday comes, you go up there and say, where's my pay? Because you've earned it. And it's a complete positive attitude of hard work and expectation of reward. There's not anything to be ashamed of in working hard and the agreement. Here, what is the agreement? What is our agreement? Okay, I'm going to live up to my side, you live up to your side. And it's honest and above board. That's a great concept to have. It's totally honest. But it's not meek. It's not. You wouldn't necessarily think of that being meek. What is the Lord talking about here when he says meek? In spiritual things, we have to acknowledge that God comes before all things. That we have no knowledge unless it's His, unless He has given it to us. There has to be an acceptance in us that our will becomes God's will. Whatever God's will is, that's mine. If I'm wrong about God's will, correct me and I will change immediately. That is the submissive aspect of the Word of God that we have to take on. I think it has everything to do with this passage. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus says here, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, it does work that way. It does work that way. If we act like the world, we're not going to impress anybody with the Word of God with a better, we're not going to impress them with a better life or a better system of thinking or a reliance on anything above the ceiling here. You know, we're never going to impress anyone that there is a God or that there is a standard that is higher than man's standards. We're not. So what the Lord is telling us really in this idea is in your honest life, let your faith show. It's just who you are. Now let's look at another aspect of this in prayer. And I just call it work. I just call it work. I don't know. But go to Mark 1 verse 35. I really don't have any fancy or things to say about the aspect of prayer. But here we read in Mark chapter 1 verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed. When Jesus prayed in this place, he went to a private area, apparently, where a deserted sort of place where he would not be sidetracked, he wouldn't be interrupted. And you know something? We live in a time where that's hard to do. It's difficult. When I first started examining these thoughts a long time ago, we didn't have cell phones. And I remember when I drive to work in a secular job. I've been preaching 30 years, but I worked in the industry for a good many years before I started preaching. I remember in a place over in East Texas, I would drive 30 minutes to get to my job. And we didn't have cell phones. And I remember that I would pray. When I first started the job, I would listen to the radio. And I got tired of the radio. I got tired of the music on the radio. And I was trying to be a faithful Christian. And there were things that were played on the radio that I had to. I like that song, but I don't like that one. Like, that was okay, but I don't like that one. So it was a matter of choices I was making. And finally, I turned it off and I started praying. This is a good time. You're so busy the rest of the day, you don't have time to pray, so pray. And the countryside was the same every day, you know, and coming home, it was the same. Went ahead an hour in the car every day. And I think that praying was the thing that made me want to preach the gospel. I do. I honestly think that I decided, because of prayer and an understanding of some of these things, that, you know, the part of preaching the gospel, reaching the lost, is important, and shoring up the faith of the weak or those that need to be built up. That's what you're supposed to do. And prayer had that effect on it. There's work involved in that. You know, there was an old saying I wrote down here: the best place to pray for a good crop is at the end of the hoe handle. No farmer saying a long time ago. You don't just throw the seeds out there. There's a whole lot of work involved in being a farmer. And I've heard people refer to it as just like gambling. No, it's not. It's not like gambling. It's work. It's a lot of work. And if you've ever even had a little vegetable garden, you know what I mean. Weeds can take it over no matter how much work you've done initially. You're tilling the ground and fertilizing and planting and all that stuff. And the weather is just right. If you don't weed, you'll lose your crop, whatever you're raising anyway. So it still takes work. There's no magic to it. It's work. And prayer is not magic either. Prayer is not magic. It is our honest approach to God with our faith. I believe in you, Lord, in heaven, through the power of your Son and the power of his blood to redeem me and bless me in this life. You will do the things that you have promised. If I ask for them, I'm your child, and you'll do that. Another aspect of prayer that's important to always remember about this. Now, I know I don't really think these things are contradictory at all, but humility is another part of prayer. And honesty the faith that we have, I think, goes hand in hand with this idea of humility. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, the Lord here says, "And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Notion here in that leper was, and you have to, I know we've probably all studied leprosy, and leprosy is rare in our country, but in that time, apparently in the Middle East there, in Palestine, it was common, and it was a common metaphor and an example among the Jews of sinfulness. So if a person to them, in their proper thinking of under Judaism, if a person, and it was sort of legendary, sort of mythological too, wasn't really true, was the idea that if you saw a leper and he was afflicted with leprosy, he had done some kind of sin. He had committed a sin, and therefore he got leprosy. And it was likewise the same way if a person was very poor and starving, like the sort of Lazarus and the rich man. The reason the Lazarus was despised was not because he was not a good spiritual man, it was because he was poor. And to the Jews, he had been cursed by God because he was a sinner. But that was not true. That's not the way God looks at that. He didn't look at poverty like that. He didn't look at being without or being hungry as that. He doesn't look at a person who's developed some kind of disease as just being a sinner. But it was also used in language throughout the New Testament. For instance, the leper wore bindings of clean cloth on him, and when they would become salt from the seepage of the wounds, it was filthy, and it smelled and it looked. And so the very garments, the things that were left over, was the spotted garment, the idea of needing to be pure, purified. One of the things that happens in the parables talking about purification and leprosy is the fact that they're no longer stained. They're no longer, their garments are white now. They're not spotted with sin. See the idea of the blood spots and the wound spots and those kind of things on the actual bindings, that kind of thing. So there is a sense in which we want to be pure, and that's language that's used. But you see, the leper here, when he asks the Lord to heal him of his leprosy, he actually says, if you are willing, Lord, if you are willing, you can heal me. He had, and what he's portraying here, and this is why I say this is humility, what he's portraying here is, I have total and complete faith that you can heal me if you're willing. But what it meant was, when he said that, is I'm completely willing to receive that healing. See, I know that you have the power to do it, and that's all I'm waiting on, is for you to do this. That's all I need, is for you to do this. Verse 20, chapter 26, in that same chapter, same book of Matthew, verse 39. Another completely different scenario here. Jesus, he says, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will. Talk about the cross itself. Jesus was required to do this. He was pondering his physical suffering and those kind of things, and what it meant for mankind. I always think, if anybody ever has a doubt about Jesus, and maybe he could have backed out and didn't do all that kind of thing, think about the passage in the very center of the New Testament. Jesus wept. When he went to the grave, he had heard that Lazarus had died, as you could pray, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were there, and he saw old people weeping. They buried him, and he was in the grave, and they said he wanted to see him, and they said, well, he's been there 4 days, and he stinks. He's been dead for the putrefaction is there, and you can't see him. And he insisted, and he saw him, and he raised him. But remember, when it says Jesus wept, all these people were crying, and it's as if he said he saw all the grieving that was going on. And do you think that he was grieving himself for the death of his dear friend? I don't think so, because he brought him up and forth from the grave. He knew it wasn't permanent. He could raise him from the grave. He could do what he wanted. He's the Lord of creation. But what he did was he wept. And I think when he wept there, he wept because he understood the nature of man. That without redemption, without the concept of resurrection from the dead, without eternal salvation, without heaven as a promise of an eternity, that our lives are grim as it can possibly be. He wept for the state of mankind, for the fact that we die in sin, and that our sins will be marked upon us, and we cannot be saved because of our sins. I think he wept because of the condition of man, and he was determined to do something about it. And when you look at this passage in chapter 26 of Matthew, and verse 39, he says what a man would say. But he was completely willing in his great humility to do what's right. Another good passage about humility, when you go over to Luke 18, Luke 18, verses 10 to 14. And this is about prayer and the offering of prayer. We've all studied this passage a lot, so we're familiar with this. Where it says two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he's very proud of himself, we can see, obviously. But then verse 13, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus' comment here in verse 14 is very important. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And apparently, and you hear a lot of sermons about attitude, and it's appropriate for us to examine our attitude. Jesus is talking about how we think of ourselves, how we, in relation to others, in relation to the Word of God, how do we measure up as we should with the Word of God? Is all that the case? In James chapter 4 and verse 10, another important passage to add to this idea of humility is to read here in this proverbial type of language that James uses, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's our job to present ourselves honestly, I think, before God. What I get from all of this is that we present ourselves honestly before God. That we don't try to be more than we are. That we don't try to portray ourselves in some ways, I've got it all figured out now. In fact, even when you teach a class like I'm doing now, you have to, this realization has to be that this is what I believe, but based on what the scripture says, until I find out more, I'll find out something else that will cause me to say, oh, I haven't gotten God's word exactly right. Here's a thing I need to tweak this a little bit and get closer to it. I may think I've got it all figured out, but I'm just a human, and that hasn't come yet. And I'm only required to strive to do everything that I possibly can to seek the Lord and to please Him, do all that I possibly can. So my heart has to be pure in desiring to do what God's will has to be. That's very, very critical. I'll do a sermon on that this week that I think we all need to think about. And so Another, looking at Mark chapter 11 here, verses 25 and 26 as well. Mark 11, verses 25 and 26. It says here, whenever, Jesus saying, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Right now, on your heart, do you have somebody you haven't forgiven? This child, and especially a child of God. I think I say especially here, that's what I think of this. There have been times in my life where I'm the only child of God that I was angry with. That they had done something they knew was wrong. They did something wrong to me. I've been surrounded by Christians all my life. I've had a wonderful life because I've been blessed to have the best people on earth around me. But once in a while, those human beings, as a child of God, does something that's not right, and they do it against me. Have you ever had that? If you've lived long enough, you have. And if that person's heart is right and yours is right, you can fix it. You can go to that person and say, look, so-and-so, you did something wrong. You said something wrong to me. And he should love you enough to say, oh, brother, I didn't know that I had done that. Or if I did, I was mad at the moment. I'm angry I did that. Please forgive me. And say, okay, and then forget it. And don't allow that to build up in your heart. And the reason we're that way, that's one of the characteristics of a child of God, is because he is that way and he requires us to be that way. When you go to the Lord in prayer, don't have people in your heart that you haven't forgiven. Because then in that same prayer, don't you ask God to forgive you of your sins? I do every time because I realize I commit sins. And so I ask the Lord, forgive me my sins. And I say, if you're a child of God, you have the privilege to ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins, and he will forgive them. You have to turn away from them. Don't do them anymore. Don't intend to ever do them again. That's all part of your attitude of doing what's molding yourself and shaping yourself to be God's. But you see, it's what he requires. Why would he forgive you if you haven't forgiven those that you have on against? Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You see, under the old law, they were not required to do a lot of the things that under the new law fine-tunes and does better. The old law was not corrupt or bad or anything. But you see, it was a law that was written in stone. The new law of liberty is written upon our hearts. We carry it wherever we are. It becomes part of us. It becomes who we are. It molds and shapes us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. And this is sort of personal in our marriage lives. It says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may be not be hindered. Do you mean that if I'm cruel or mistreat my wife, that I don't understand that she's the weaker vessel, if I'm in some way mistreating her in the spiritual sense, in any real sense, actually, that my prayers, all these prayers that we're studying about prayers this morning, being humble and being forgiving and honest, if I'm this way to my wife, that my prayers may not be answered. Yes, that's what it means. That's all it means. It doesn't mean anything else. It means that you've got to get right with the Lord in every aspect of your life. If you want even, and one of the things men especially are being held responsible for is because we have been given the honor of being first in the say-so in the household. We're the head of the family. We're the head of the marriage. And the wife is supposed to obey us. Now, I know many, many men who have not earned the respect of their wives. Their wives are better spiritually than they are. I've known that throughout. I've always known good, strong Christian women who were that way. And their husbands were mean and rude to them, sometimes never obeyed the gospel and never understood the principles that are involved here. And their lives didn't go well. They had terrible things happen in their lives. This passage has everything to do with that. Their prayers are not going to be answered because they have not understood who their wife is and what their treatment of their wife should be. Now, in a sense, in a great sense, because we're children of God in the thinking of this, we ask God to forgive us of our sins, and we have not forgiven our wife, or been understanding to our wife, or not been caring to our wife, not been tender to our wife, and recognizing who she is, that she's been given to us for the very special purpose of a mate. Sometimes we add soulmate, but then that's all true. Everybody can't say anything enough about that. But the fact is that they are special, and our prayers can be hindered if we don't understand this principle. One last principle in our clock. We've got about 10 minutes, Sam, is that right? That's not like that. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 18 again. And I want us to read verses 1 through 8. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, not pray. Verse 2 says, saying, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And so here's the application of this strange parable Jesus tells. You don't even care about this judge because of his attitude, but yet the Lord is using this for this lesson. And the Lord says in verse 6, hear what the unjust judge said. He said, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Refer to that last night. You see, the example there, even an ungodly judge has this characteristic, that he's listening to someone he's responsible for. They are complaining, even whining and complaining, just nag, nag, nag about something. What will they ever show up? It just gets to the point where, I'm tired of hearing this. Okay, I'll do it. All right, I'll answer you. And he takes care of business because he's simply tired of listening to her. Now, that's not a very admirable reason for why the man does it, but he did it. He did answer the woman's complaint that did what was right eventually, for the wrong reason, but he did. And so the Lord then says, God's not that way. But don't you think he will hear the complaints? Don't you think he will answer them? And he says, not just answer them, but speedily. And that's what we have to realize, we have to think about. In his nature is that very wonderful idea that we are his children. Of course he listens to our complaints. Of course he listens to what we have to say. Now another passage that's great to go to is chapter 11 in Luke, and verses 5 to 13. And I always love this passage, and I hope you do too, and listen to it, because there is some abuse. It's amusing to listen to this, but so human. So the understanding of God, that he knows us so well. I mean, after all, he made us, so he knows the inner workings of our minds. He knows how we think, how we're motivated. Verse 5, Jesus is telling this, of course. He says, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight? Now, we'll just stop for a minute. I don't think I've ever done that. I don't think I've ever actually gone and knocked on somebody's door at midnight. And then what he says, and say to them, friend, lend me 3 loaves. In other words, I have to have some food. 3 loaves of bread, the custom of the times. If you ate me and you're doing anything right at all about it, you fed them bread. And so you go to this friend at midnight. Now remember, this is a time when the sun went down, everybody goes to bed. It actually... I had old timers in my family that could tell me about those times. And they got up when the sun came up, they went to bed when the sun went down. To burn the midnight oil meant having the kerosene lamp on at 8 o'clock, not on midnight, but 8 o'clock. And you didn't burn that because it was expensive during the Depression or earlier. And so people went to bed when the sun went down. And they got up when the sun came up. There's the light again. I can see it too. So that the old work day was from can to can. You ever hear that? It meant from when you can see in the morning, to you can't see anymore. That was a day. It was all the daylight. And in these times, and that was way, the vast majority of man's time on this earth has been under that system. And so when you went to bed at night, there was no light to see. You went to bed, went to sleep, and got up in the morning when the light came. When the light came back. Well, they live in these simple little houses. I've seen some of these places in India where people live exactly like they did really there. It's so remarkable. It doesn't change much. They close the door, and everybody just sleeps, in a pile. There's only one room or two rooms, and they just sleep. The children are all in there. They might have 2 goats tied up by the door, eating some grass that they brought in from the field that day, so they had milk the next morning. And so if you knock on the door at midnight, you wake up the whole house full of people. Maybe 8 or 10 people are in there, maybe more. Mom and dad, old folks are in there with you. The little babies, all, everybody's there. And so here he is at midnight knocking on his friend's door asking for 3 loaves of bread. What in the world? And then, so verse 6, and so for a friend of mine in his journey, this is the explanation, you know, you're hollering through the door telling him this. He says, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I had nothing to set before him. Oh, we'd say, well, tough luck, you know, come back in the morning, you know, we'll see about it then if I don't throw a rock at you. But verse 7, and he went, and it says, and he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give you. And verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his opportunity, or importunity, it says, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. I've read some about this because I was curious about it. There was a custom at that time, and it's sort of something I kind of grew up with, and some of you did too, in the South, that when you were a guest in someone's home, that they don't just ask you, how many pieces of chicken are you going to eat? And then put those chicken, if I and so they said to people, you say, well, I'll eat a chicken breast or a thigh or something. And so they'd cook you one. No, that didn't work that way in the South. They make a big pile of it there. They didn't go pop biscuits everywhere, gravy, all that stuff. But in the Mideast, where they did this was that they would have, if you had a friend, you had to eat with them. And there had to be one loaf in the middle. You're both eating a piece of your loaf of bread, and there's one in the middle just in case somebody is hungry for more. Because it was not hospitable not to offer abundance. So you didn't go there and say, I need a loaf of bread for my friend because you're in the middle of the night. People won't stand there and watch you and eat that loaf of bread. No, you eat with him, and you had extra there. And so he's asking for all of this, and his neighbor knows that. But the answer that the Lord gives him is, because you're messing with me here at midnight, I'll give it to you. And it's, that's what a neighbor would do, to answer hospitality's call. And so the application here, as we get on into this, he says, now say to you, verse 9, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. So here's the idea. In prayer, be persistent. We're not talking about vain repetition of prayer. That's forbidden. But in your prayer, be persistent. If it hasn't worked the first time, pray again. If it hasn't worked the second time, pray again. I've known people who pray for the same kind of things or same, they won't answer their prayer for years because they believe the Lord will deliver them. They have faith that He will. And He does, in some way, usually answer those prayers. And so verse 9, as we said, we'll read again. Now I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened. There's a side, you see, to you, the asking. There's the humility. There's the honesty. Well, I can't get this on my own. I have to have the Lord's help, and the Lord has promised He'll help me. Look at verse 10. He says, for every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? And if he ask a fish, will he give instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If he then be evil, know how. If you then, he says, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, when I think back about the serious times in my life, I want you to think at this moment, too, about the prayers that you've asked, the serious prayers that you've asked for. I try to pray every day, sometimes 2-3 times or more. What else may say, if we need to fix this, though, if we're only praying at meals or something, we need to pray more. We need to pray more. Lean upon the Lord more. Go to Him more. And it's not just because you're asking for stuff, and not just because you're thanking the Lord for forgiving you of sins, but it's the actual exercise of you submitting your will to God's and saying, it's in your hands, Lord. Help me with these things. Help me to be better. Help me to be stronger. Help me to be more faithful. Increase my faith. And then, of course, the thankfulness. Lord, thank you for all the things that you give me. Look around and be thankful for all the stuff that you have. And we Americans have more than anybody, don't we? We have been fed. We have had every possible thing we've ever prayed for. But so we should always never have a prayer where we're not thankful for stuff. But remember that we're sinful too, that we commit sins, that sometimes we're presumptuous in our behavior, and that we presume that everything's all right. We need to be honest in our prayers and think about who we are and how we approach God and how our fellow man sees us, and in our prayers reflect all of these kind of things. In Mark chapter 13, verse 35. Mark 13, verse 35. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. You see, in the New Testament, the Word of God has been made known to man. The things that were mysteries to the angels about our salvation, the prophets of old didn't even understand why Messiah was coming. But all of it has been made open to us. And the simple stories that Jesus tells, the efforts of the apostles through the Holy Spirit, and the things that they did have made the gospel available to us so that we can read about it, we can read it, and we can understand it, and we can change our lives by it. And prayer is the vessel, a tremendous blessing. But if you're ignoring prayer in your life, you're ignoring a tremendous force and gift and blessing beyond belief to yourself. You're cheating yourself, and you're blunting your spiritual growth. You're blunting your relationship with God if you don't pray daily and earnestly in your faith. It will definitely increase your faith. Let's stop right there. I think I've shot about 5 minutes there.